It's good to see all of you, and I'd like to thank Mrs. Patton and her assistant, Mercedes, and all the children for that special music. That was very sweet. I love hearing the kids when they sing their little voices and stuff. I know my girls are home today with colds that they've picked up with our many travels, and Sarah loves to get up there, and the kids, you know, just being a part of the congregation, seeing our kids up there, you can't help but smile. It's so sweet. And actually, for me, it's even more amusing if they fidget. That doesn't bother me at all. Well, we do bring greetings down from South Dakota. We were up twice this last week, one for last Sabbath and then for the Holy Day. And it was lovely being up there with the brethren. And, you know, with those first days of the fall Holy Days, I'm always looking for that cool weather, you know, that little change of temperature, that little nip in the air. And I'm a little disappointed. This year it has not been the cooling trend that I was hoping for. So as I got up this morning and was looking at my coats and suits, the heavy wool ones just had to stay in the closet. Not going to be breaking those out, I think, anytime soon. Well, brethren, as many of you know, Mr. Knapp and I have been taking some online courses for ministerial training, pastoral training and fundamentals of theology. And one of the instructors is Mr. Bob Fay. And something that I picked up from him is I'd never really had much experience with him, and I've just been very impressed with his knowledge, his teaching, his speaking. And he said that something that he always did in preparing for the feast is that he would put together his sermon and then present it to his local congregations before he ever went to the feast. That way, he got to practice, and he would ask the brethren for feedback, because the feast really is, you know, for speaking in general, we're supposed to be bringing our A game. So I'm very new at this, so I'm bringing my work in progress, and I would ask that as you listen, if you think of things that might make it better, might improve the message, please feel free to mention that to me. Gently. That'd be nice. And if you don't want to do it today, if we don't have time to talk, feel free to send me an email at any time. So, with that, I will begin my sermon. And this may come as a shock to you, but I'm going to start by telling a story. Frank Hayes was 35 years old in 1923, and he lived in New York State. Now, Frank worked at the Belmont Racetrack. Frank was a horse trainer, an exerciser. He worked for different horse owners, helping them train their thoroughbreds for both the flat track and for the steeplechase. Frank had been doing it most of his life. But Frank had a dream. Frank had an unrequited dream, a dream that he'd never been able to fulfill. Frank didn't just want to be a trainer. Frank wanted to be a jockey. Frank wanted to ride in a winning race. He'd never been able to. Frank had only once in his life ever ridden a horse in a race. It wasn't much of a race. Didn't make the news. Nobody commented on it. And Frank didn't even place. He was way back in the pack. Well, as Frank loved being around horses, the jockey industry is notoriously difficult to break into. You have to get that lucky break, have somebody give you that chance, a leg up to get into a race. And if you don't do well, then nobody else really wants to give you that chance. So a lot of men try and then they quit. Well, Frank kept at it. Eventually, people started to recognize that he had a gift with horses. He really was a good trainer. And so Frank found work training horses and preparing horses for someone else to ride. Frank did this for a long time. You know, many of us don't necessarily do what we have dreamed of in our lives. We do what we have to do. We do what's available to us, the work that we have. Maybe in the back of our minds we still think, oh, I'd still love to do that. I'd love to change that career, go back to school, whatever it is. But for now, this is what I do. But that dream, that goal, whatever it is, kind of lingers. Well, time went on for Frank. Frank started getting older. He wasn't a kid anymore. Frank was 35 now. In the world of horse racing, a jockey who is 35 years old and is not riding professionally, you're not going to do it. Most jockeys start training and riding as little more than children. By the time they're 12, people know that they're going to be a jockey. They're going to be a rider. And they train and they work every day. Most of them are riding 7 days a week. They start in the early morning hours, around 4 a.m. Horses are on the track and already being exercised before 5 a.m. Frank was there. Frank was working with these men. But he was never one of the jockeys. He never broke in to that circle. But that was his dream. To win a race. To be welcomed into that winner's circle. When the stands are cheering and they lay that floral wreath around the horse's neck. And the jockey holds that cup. That was Frank's dream. And he knew at 35 that if he didn't accomplish that dream, that goal, soon, he never would. So Frank began looking. Now, in the horse world, the way a jockey gets to ride is he goes to the owners and sells himself. He does all sorts of things just so he can get a chance. Well, Frank was a talented trainer. And finally, one horse owner said, okay, I'll give you a shot. One chance, but then that's it. And he didn't give him his best horse. No, he gave Frank a mare that in the horse racing world was on her last legs. It was time for her to be put out to pasture. Her days as a running racehorse were pretty much over. So now you have a horse that no one thinks she has any business being on a track, being given to a jockey who no one thinks has any business riding in a race. But Frank knew that this was his shot, his one chance. And Frank committed himself to it. Frank trained. He worked himself. He watched his diet to get his weight down as low as he possibly could. He did strength training. He worked continuously, long before sunrise, all day long, to prepare himself for this race. Finally, on June 4th, 1923, Frank got his chance. Frank was running the Belmont Steeplechase. This is a long race. It's more than 2 miles. And it's got hurdles in it, obstacles. These are barriers and fences that each horse must leap over with the rider to complete the 2 mile course. Well, Frank and his mare, whose name was Sweet Kiss, got off to a good start. Well, nobody really expected anything. Lots of horses and riders bolt out quickly, never thinking that they're going to wear themselves out, that they won't have the energy to complete this gut wrenching endurance race. So nobody really worried about it. It doesn't mean anything. They're inexperienced. Got the oldest jockey and the oldest horse on the track. They can't keep it up. But they did. To the first mile, Frank Hayes and his mare, Sweet Kiss, led the pack. The only one who was even moderately close to them was the odds-on favorite to win, a young horse and a young jockey. Finally, after the mile marker, they decided to make their move, and they pushed up and began to run neck and neck with Frank Hayes and his mare. The young horse in the straightaways seemed to have some advantage, a little more energy, a little more speed. But the old horse, going over the hurdles and the jumps, seemed to gain in the advantage. They stayed like this, neck and neck, all the way around the racetrack, until just before they were coming upon the last hurdle. Now to see the underdog, the horse and the rider that nobody's betting on, racing neck and neck with the odds on favorite, this is an incredible race to watch. The fans were going nuts. They loved this. And so people were cheering for Frank and for Sweet Kiss as they came upon the last hurdle before the straightaway. And all of a sudden, Sweet Kiss seemed to stumble. She swerved and almost collided with the other horse. But at the last minute, horse and rider pulled it together and made the leap over the last barrier. It was then that Sweet Kiss stretched out her neck and ran. She ran as she has never run before. This horse that should have been put out to pasture ran far faster than any filly or stallion on the track that day. And the oldest and most inexperienced jockey buried his head down beside her mane and in the perfect form rode to the finish. The stands went nuts because Sweet Kiss didn't just cross the line and win by a nose or even a stride. She won by more than a length and a half. The stands went nuts. They were screaming and cheering. Even those who had bet on the odds-on favorite to win were thrilled. Trainers and jockeys and other stands and employees rushed down to the track to congratulate them. Sweet Kiss finally stopped her run and turned. And Frank Hayes was still holding on tightly, holding on and holding that perfect rider's form. And as the celebratory people gathered around the horse, Frank Hayes slowly fell from the saddle. Never before in the history of horse racing, and never since, has any race ever been won by a horse whose jockey was dead. Frank Hayes completed his dream. The goal that he had wanted for the entirety of his life, to win a horse race. But he did it with his death. Now this is a story that sports writers still talk about. It's listed amongst miracles in sports. Old writers still talk about the miracle of Frank Hayes and Sweet Kiss. And they talk about it because it was a dream come true. But it's bittersweet because he never truly got to celebrate it. Many people wonder just when Frank passed away. Was it the moment when Sweet Kiss swerved and seemed to stumble? Was it after that once they pulled themselves together and seemed to clear the last hurdle, as he saw the finish line, and he buried his head and tucked into that perfect crouch. Was that his last conscious moment? Seeing the finish line and just hanging on. Brethren, Frank Hayes finished his race. He did it. And each and every one of us is in a race ourselves. The holy days are upon us. We've just had the Feast of Trumpets. Next Sabbath will be the Feast of Atonement. And then Tabernacles begins. These are days that picture Christ's return, the establishment of His kingdom on this earth, a time of rejoicing and peace and love and prosperity that this world has never seen before. That's the goal. That's the prize. That's the reason that we run in this race. We have to see that. We have to know that and believe it in our hearts and in our minds. Now, of course, God gives us those holy days every year as an annual reminder of what it is that we're running for, what it is that we're fighting for, because we need that encouragement. Because without it, we forget. We get discouraged. Because just like Frank Hayes, it's a long race. Nobody else expects us to win. We have to have the endurance to get over the trials, to hold on until we finish. Now, of course, God gives us His Word. We're given His inspired Word in the Bible. And if we look in it, there's lots of examples. The one I want to look at today is the Apostle Paul. Because I think if the Apostle Paul heard the story of Frank Hayes, he'd get it. It would make sense to him. He'd be able to relate. The Apostle Paul also came late to the race. Just like many of us, nobody would have expected him to even be in the race. Let's turn to Acts. Acts 7. After Christ had been crucified and resurrected, the Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost, the church was growing. And Stephen, a disciple, was preaching. And the Pharisees who heard this were enraged because the church was growing by leaps and bounds. And they thought that they'd squashed all that by crucifying Christ. But Stephen was still there and he was speaking. And people were repenting and being baptized daily. And so they decided they didn't like what he was saying and they were going to stone him. And they did. In Acts 7 and verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, some of you may have heard that this was not just that they were taking their cloaks off and saying, "Hey, Saul, watch my jacket." But that in a position like this, the man who stood there and others laid their cloaks in front of him, it was also a sign of authority that Saul was in charge. He was overseeing this and was approving of it as a member of the Pharisees. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Stephen was the first martyr in the church. And he died in front of Saul. And Saul approved of it. So we continue in Acts 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. That's interesting to me that Saul, even before he's called, God's still using him. Part of the persecution of the church is what dispersed the disciples throughout the known world. And as they were dispersed, they continued teaching. And so the news of the gospel was continuously spread. In verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." We look down, continue on in Acts chapter 9. "And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Can you imagine someone so rabid that equating his desire for murder is like his breath? It's such a part of him. It oozes out of him, his hatred for the church. In verse 2, "And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women," Saul doesn't care, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And not just bound, but they'd be cast into prison, tortured and killed, murdered for believing the exact same thing that you and I believe today. In verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." Brethren, I don't know of anyone who's been called in such a dramatic way. We can all think of maybe what we had to do, what we overcame. What was it that we had to overcome in order to enter this race? I was not struck blind. I'm pretty thankful for that. That might have been next. But we've all had something that we had to overcome. Now God decides to use a disciple named Ananias to go to Saul. But Ananias had also heard about this man. Saul was infamous as the man who carried off Christians to be killed. If we continue on in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. It's incredible that in less than a week, a matter of days, Saul goes from being the largest persecutor of the brethren following Christ for preaching that Christ was the Son of God to suddenly being converted and saying the exact same thing. Brethren, how long did it take for us before we stopped kicking the goads? What did it take for us to enter this race? If we look down and continue on in verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" Sometimes it's hard for us to understand why God calls us. And we think, why me, God? Of all the people that are out there, far better than me, why did you select me? And if we think that, don't you imagine it's sometimes hard for other people to see it too? It's hard for them to maybe understand. Frank Hayes went through the same thing. He was not accepted as a jockey in the jockey clubhouse. Can you imagine them? They're looking at him and saying, "What are you doing here? You're not one of us." Or worse yet, maybe, "Yeah, we know who you really are." Maybe some of us have faced that. I had an experience once when I walked into a feast after the split in 95, a couple of years afterwards, and I heard someone say, "David Jones, what are you doing here?" I got over it. But sometimes we ask ourselves that too. What am I doing here? Paul would have understood that. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the son of a Pharisee. It was also hard, and justifiably so, for the Christians of that time to accept him for who God called him to be. Paul, just like Frank Hayes, came to the race very late. Many of us wonder why we're here now. You know, if only I'd maybe gotten started sooner. What's my purpose? And of course, we all bring our own baggage. Back to Frank Hayes. The race which Frank Hayes was competing in was a steeplechase. This is not a sprint. It's not a short race. It's not even on a flat course. It involves 2 miles with at least 12 obstacles. They've got fences and hedges and barriers. Sometimes these also have water traps behind them. All sorts of things to cause the horse and rider to stumble and fall. And each of these riders must run and overcome these obstacles. Brethren, the race that we're in also has barriers that could stop us, pits that can trap us, and trials that sometimes seem so large that we're almost overcome before we even get into them. Paul also understood all about trials. The race that was set before him, as I read the New Testament, he had more trials than anyone else. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and 22. He's speaking against or about those who call themselves ministers of Christ, but they're preaching for themselves. In verse 22, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, and labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Brethren, you count that up? That's 195 stripes. That's just with a whip. He also got some from a rod. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils often, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Well, he's got me beat. I've got nothing that even compares. But Paul wasn't stopped by that. Paul, just like Frank Hayes, knew why he was running. He could see the goal. It was in his heart and in his mind. And so all these trials, they didn't stop him. They definitely slowed him down. They definitely discouraged him. They would have had to if he was human. But they didn't stop him because he knew what he was running for. Paul continued teaching and preaching. In Lycaonia, Paul was teaching and healing and spreading the gospel. We flip back to Acts 14. In Acts 14, as I said, it actually healed people. They'd been able to see the miracle of this healing. But the Jews were there and they didn't like it. Acts 14 and verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul didn't quit. He didn't give up. You know, when I think of this, the first thing that comes to mind for me is some old Western. You know, John Wayne, getting beaten up and knocked out of the building. And gets up, wipes the blood off his face, squares his shoulders, and walks right back in. Paul was, we're told, was a small man. He'd just been stoned. So much so that the entire multitude said, "Oh yeah, he's dead." And we're not told whether he was or not. God might have resurrected him on the spot. But either way, he felt all of it. And he got up, knocked the stones and the dust off of himself, squared his shoulders, and walked right back into the city. Paul was a fighter. There's an old saying that it's not the size of the dog in the fight that matters, but the size of the fight in the dog. I think I might have just messed that up. Yeah. No? OK. good. Yeah, we're good. But Paul did not quit. And brethren, neither can we. The prize is so close. It's right there. And we have to keep that in our minds, in our hearts. Because those trials will come. Whether they're economic, job, family, career, whatever it is, we're going to face those trials. But we can't let them overcome us. Paul also knew something, and that was that Paul wasn't just running for himself. Part of Paul's race was that he helped others. And brethren, that's our calling as well. If we want the prize, if we want the reward, the victory in the end, it's not just important how we run, but that we must help others run the race as well. This is not a selfish race. We have to help others overcome their challenges, strengthen them, encourage them with visiting and mentoring. And one of the images that sticks out in my mind, I was a boy, and I think I had just heard of the Special Olympics. I remember them showing clips of it on TV. There's a young boy with Down syndrome who was running a race. He and another boy were tied, neck and neck, running, and you saw the smile on both their faces. And I think if you know people with Down syndrome, you know that their hearts don't have filters. They just love. And it just pours out of them. And you can see the joy as they were running and competing with each other. Running for that prize, that goal line. And the whole stadium, all the trainers and the people, the parents that were there, were cheering them on. And suddenly, the one runner fell. Tumbled to the ground. I think he might have sprained his ankle and landed on his knee. And the one young man stopped running and turned around. And everybody's still cheering for him. And they're like, it's right there. You're just feet away from the finish line. And it didn't matter to him. He turned around and he picked up the other young person. And the other competitors ran by and they won. But the smile that was on that young boy's face was beautiful. It wasn't just winning the race. It was winning it with someone else. Helping them. Brethren, it's that kind of heart. It's that kind of lesson that we have to learn. If we are going to have the prize, if we are going to enter into God's kingdom, we cannot just run the race for ourselves. We have to be looking to the sides. We have to be looking to the others who are struggling as well. Maybe we see someone who's coming up on a trial that we've been through ourselves. And they need to know that they can make it too. That they can finish with a helping hand, with the word of encouragement and love. Because, brethren, again, there's no getting it just on our own. Paul knew what it was to run for other people. In Acts 16, in verse 1, just a couple pages over, speaking of the cities where Paul had been stoned, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Timothy was not considered a Jew by the other Jews. He was well spoken of by his brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Now it's interesting that those disciples that would have gathered around Paul after he'd been stoned and drug out of the city. Timothy would have more than likely been in that group. What sort of an impression upon this young man could that have made? Most scholars figure that Timothy was probably a teenager. And he saw someone who'd come into his city preaching the gospel, who was stoned, considered dead, who got back up and walked back into the city. That must have been so burned in to Timothy's mind. And Paul wanted to have him go on with them. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And of course we know in the book of Acts that circumcision was a big deal. They didn't understand that it was a circumcision of the heart. In verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in that faith and increased in number daily. Paul was looking out for someone else, a young boy. And together, they brought more brethren to the way. They shared the gospel of the good news. This relationship carried beyond just this time, but all the way until Paul's imprisonment and eventual crucifixion. 2 Timothy 1. Paul's imprisoned and he's writing to Timothy. We don't know exactly why he feels the need, but he's encouraging Timothy because obviously he needs it. Timothy is not a kid anymore. He's a minister with a work of his own to do, a race that Timothy is having to run and trying to encourage and teach and exhort others along the way. And he needs encouragement. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. He calls Timothy a beloved son. Brethren, the relationships that we have within the family of God are so much more than simple blood relationships. Paul is not Timothy's blood father. But spiritually, he's more than that. He was his encourager, his teacher, his mentor. To him, Timothy was his son. You don't get that in a way that anyone else can understand without God's Holy Spirit. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Brethren, what's it going to take for us to finish our race? To obtain the victory that we're seeking? Frank Hayes knew what he would have to do. If you ever decide to study what jockeys go through, they're extremely strict on themselves. As I said, they're usually up no later than 4 in the morning. They train long before daylight. They restrict their food because the more weight the horse has to carry, the harder it is for them to run. So they restrict their food, I think, even more than supermodels do. You know, you think about those poor ladies and how skinny they are. Take a look at a jockey sometime. And underneath that skin, they have muscle. They exercise constantly to stay strong enough to stay standing crouched in stirrups upon a horse that's more than 1,000 pounds galloping at about 40 miles an hour. Not just on a straight track, but jumping over 6-foot obstacles. That takes incredible training, incredible strength, and diligence and perseverance. Paul also would have understood this. That kind of training and commitment takes a toll. Many people believe that it was that severe training that may have caused Frank Hayes' heart to slip out from underneath him. The calorie restrictions, the extreme training, exhaustion, fatigue, and the stress and the excitement of the race may have caused his heart to stop. Again, I think Paul would have understood that. Paul himself made himself into all things for all men. He knew that you had to do whatever it took to run the race that was set before him. 1 Corinthians 9. No matter what Paul had to do, he was not going to give up. He was not going to quit. Because he had the prize in his eyes. 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Again, that trophy, that medal, that laurel wreath. But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Brethren, there's so many things out there that could disqualify us. So many things to distract us. The world's full of it. The lusts of the flesh are everywhere. You know, the only thing we can really compare our society to today would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be easy to become disqualified. We must pray. We must fast. We must stay close to God if we are not going to be pulled away. We have to subject ourselves and be stripped, because everything that's out there has an appeal. It's all got a glitter, a glamour to it. But we cannot allow ourselves to fall into it. But once in a while, we will. We will, because we are human. And none of us is perfect. At some time, you are going to stumble. You are going to fall. What do we do when we fall? When we stumble? There's a quote that was attributed to Richard Nixon that said, "A man is not defeated when he falls. He is only defeated after he refuses to get back up." Brethren, in this race that we are running, We cannot quit. We must not stop. We have to get back up and put our mistakes, our baggage, our worries and our fears behind us. In the horse racing world, they call it handicapping. To handicap a horse, you add more weight to it to make it harder for them to run. Brethren, with forgiveness, God has removed that weight. We're not handicapped by God, but we may handicap ourselves. We have to get back up and keep running. Philippians 3 and verse 11. Philippians 3 and verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, because Paul knew he wasn't. Paul knew what it was to fall. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, we can't fall down and stay there. Doubt and fear and worry starts to come in. Most of us who've been baptized and converted will at some point in our journey question whether or not it took. We can't dwell on that, or it will undo us. We have to stand up, and putting those things behind us, continue to run. Now, Paul looked to Christ as his example, but there are so many more. We can see Frank Hayes, be encouraged and inspired by his story. But Frank Hayes was not called into the way. We're given so many more examples that are inspired by God's Word. Hebrews 12. A chapter after Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, where we are given all the examples of those who ran their race, of those who were able to keep the prize in their hearts and in their minds. They could see it. So that no matter what the trial, no matter what the hurdle, they kept running. They kept fighting. And we have those as well. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Brethren, the Belmont steeplechase, as I've said, is not a short race. It was an endurance run, more than 2 miles. Paul's race lasted all the way to his death. Now, none of us knows how long our race is going to last. Many of us already know brethren who are done. They're finished and awaiting the resurrection. We may live until the day of the Lord, or our race may be over tonight. We don't know. But we must continue running. These days that we are entering, this Feast of Tabernacles, and everything that it pictures, it's just a little glimpse. You imagine the best Feast of Tabernacles you have ever had in your life. The most encouraging, the most filled with joy and love, the most that you've gotten to experience and enjoy the pleasures of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just a hint. It's just a taste of what God has in store for us. It is that multiplied by billions. It is the world tomorrow, such as we can only imagine. That's our prize. That is worth any trial. That is worth suffering the distance. That's worth any blow that knocks us down. It's right there. If only we don't quit. If we don't give up. If you know history at all, you will have heard of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister in Britain during World War II. During the Battle of Britain, London especially endured the bombardment of Hitler's Nazi Germany. It was the worst bombardment in history. During that time, England was hanging on by their fingernails. Winston Churchill went to the school to speak to boys that had been his alma mater. Something he said to them during this time of incredible trial. He said, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in." The monarchy of England still stands, brethren. They did not quit. And God saw the nation of England and Britain through. Because they didn't quit. Brethren, what we are fighting for is so much better than a physical nation. It's so much better than just crossing a finish line and receiving a garland or a trophy. We're running for the kingdom of God and for eternity in God's family. Paul understood that. He knew that his prize was worth anything. In 2 Timothy 4, he finishes telling Timothy in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." He saw the finish line. He saw the prize. It was a part of him. It was in his heart and in his mind. Paul never gave up.